We're still in Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. We began to look at this chapter last Wednesday, and we got as far as verse 17. And we're going to look at the remaining verses of the chapter this evening. It is my plan, insofar as I will try to keep to it, to take a chapter or big portions of a chapter at a time. There are some of the chapters in this book which lend themselves quite easily to separate treatment of themes. There are other chapters later on where there are so many contrasts between something being better than another that we may have difficulty in itemizing and understanding the overall picture. But we're going to try to look at the main thrusts and themes of this book of Ecclesiastes, because the writer is a preacher, and some of the commentators, they divide this book up into four sermons. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow the chapter divisions that we have in our English versions. But keeping in mind that there are no chapter divisions in the original, and there is certainly no inspiration in the divisions in these chapters, and sometimes they come at less than convenient times. And so you find that some of the modern versions, for example, rather than having the text simply in terms of verses and chapters, they have it in paragraphs with topical themes paragraphed together. And I find that a very helpful way to understand not only this book, but any book of the Scripture. But anyway, we are faced with what we've got, and we have to live with reality and deal with things as they are. So we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 18 to 26. We saw in the first 17 verses of the chapter that the writer, the preacher, indeed from chapter 1 at verse 12, having laid out the scheme or the theme of what he's going to be preaching about, the all is vanity under the sun, the first 11 verses, and then verses 12 to 18, he begins to introduce himself as one who has experienced these various things that he's going to be writing about. And he is writing out of his experiences and his meditations on his experiences. And we saw how in chapter 1, from verse 12, he applied his heart to wisdom in order to understand the nature of things. And he continues that in chapter 2, and indeed right throughout the whole book. But in chapter 2, we saw from verses 1 to 11, we saw how he tried different things, experimented and tested with pleasures. And we saw the variety of indulgences that he allowed himself, and all the riches, withholding nothing from his interest and his experiences. Everything that he wanted, he was able to get, and he certainly, as it were, experimented and indulged in all the varieties of life. And then from verse 12 to 17... we saw that he turned again to wisdom and in contrast to folly. And we looked at these two main themes last time. First of all, the pleasures of life, and then wisdom. And we saw that these two things are highlighted not only in chapter 2, but later on we find the same thing cropping up again. And these are the things that people are interested in life. You've got to enjoy life, they say. Make the best of it. And so pleasure comes into it. Better to enjoy life than not to enjoy it. And so I suppose we all want to have the pleasures of life. It's only natural. But the preacher is saying yes, but there's a certain danger and indeed a disappointment in it. It never really satisfies in the end. And then they also, we saw wisdom, and one of the reasons why people want prosperity is because it can buy, as we mentioned last time, it can buy education. You can buy your way into the best schools, the best suburbs to live in, the best courses in education can be open to you if you've got cash to pay for them. And so prosperity and pleasure very often go together. And everything in this world is really, as it were, up for sale. This is the kind of thing. And people have that ambition. And even although there are those who say, well, money can't buy you happiness, well, that's all very well. But the point is, money can buy you things that make you happy. It can allow you to indulge in things that, in fact, bring happiness into your life. So it's not true, in a real worldly sense, to say that money can't buy you happiness. In a roundabout way, it can. And the fact of the matter is that people who don't have prosperities and the riches of this world, very often you find that they're green with envy concerning those who do have these riches, because they are out enjoying themselves and they're going on the cruises and they're buying this and they're buying that, and we're stuck in a humdrum existence, and there's a secret envy looking at those who are able to indulge in the way that the preacher is indulging. So let's be frank and honest about life. That's the way it is. And we're all involved in this. And these very often are the priorities that people have foremost in their thinking. I was reading not so very long ago of a study that was done of high school children. They were asked what were their priorities in life. And the top of the list was money. They wanted to get a good job. They wanted to get the best education, because the best education tends to be the best paid kind of employment on the whole, not always, but in the main, that's the way it is. And the good things in life are bought if you're able to have that kind of potential income. So this is just the way the world is. And here is a writer, he's writing 3,000 years ago, and it was the same in his day, exactly as we see today. So that's the value of studying a book like Ecclesiastes. Nothing really changes. Everything under the sun just goes on and on and on, very much the same as it has always been. And it's going to be like that. There's no point, as we're going to see in the next chapter, there's no point in trying to change things, because things are not going to change. There's a time for everything. And there's a time for peace and a time for war. There will always be wars because there's a time for war. There will always be those times of losing and gaining, because there's a time appointed for us to lose as well as to gain. So this is the kind of theme that the writer is dealing with throughout the book. And the value for us is that we must be very careful in our cozy Christian lives, that we don't, as it were, become so insulated that we are missing out the cries and the sorrows of a suffering world around us. There are people all around us, and for them life is very, very difficult. And it may not be difficult for you or difficult for me, but for some people life is just a torture day after day. And this book of Ecclesiastes deals with that sort of thing. Well, we come then to the next verses, and the remaining verses of the chapter, they divide up into two main sections. First of all, verses 18 to 23, writer tells us that work and toil and labor doesn't satisfy. He has already mentioned that wisdom in itself is not satisfactory. He has told us that pleasure is not satisfactory. He has told us that the searching out in order to perceive the contrast between wisdom and folly, he says that doesn't satisfy. And now he's telling us in these verses 18 to 23 that hard work doesn't satisfy. Ultimately, finally satisfy. And then from verse 24 to 26, he tells us that there is nothing better for a man than to think about God. And we'll come to that in due course. But notice how he expresses himself. He's now dealing with the vanity of labor and toil. And over again, 8 to 10 times in this one section, this word labor and toil is mentioned. He says, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun. Now here the preacher is talking about all the things that he's done before. He's talking about all these buildings that he's built, the trees that he's planted, the vineyards, and all the things that he's done. And he says, looking back, and he says, I hate it all. Here is a man who has, and he could have continued, he could have built more houses and built more swimming pools or whatever it is. And yet, looking back, he says, well, I've done enough to satisfy any one life, surely. And looking back, he says, I actually don't really enjoy it all that much. Now, there are many people who would enjoy that kind of thing. But because this writer, this preacher, is a God-fearing and a God-believing man, he is unable to be satisfied with the things that the worldly man is satisfied with. And we've got to make that very clear. Because when he says here, yea, I hated all my labor which I have taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, and so on, he is speaking from his own perspective. But the point is this, there is a certain kind of worldly satisfaction in labor and in toil. And there are plenty of people, and I'm sure you've come across them, and I've come across them as well, and they do find a tremendous satisfaction in the work that they're doing. They may not be well paid for it, but a job well done is, at the end of the day, a job well done. And the writer of this book is writing from the perspective of a man who's not looking simply at life under the sun. He is looking at life above the sun for ultimate and lasting peace and satisfaction. So he is saying here, I hated all my labor which I'd taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Now here is a man who has probably, in a certain sense, accomplished more in his lifetime than anybody that you would care to mention. Solomon in all his glory. There was nobody like Solomon. And our Lord Jesus Christ uses Solomon as the supreme example of, if ever there was a man who was glorious in his achievements, in his apparel, and in the vestments and the furniture of his house, then Solomon is that individual. And yet even God's creation is more glorious than Solomon. That's the lesson. But here is Solomon, and he is saying that he has achieved everything. But underneath all Solomon's achievements, there is this thought. He is going to have to leave it all behind. And who is it that is going to inherit all that he has labored for? Because I should leave it unto a man that shall be after me. And who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. So I have spent my brain and my body, all the energy of my life, building up and thinking about and planning new things. But eventually somebody else is just going to walk into it and possess it. They haven't given a thought about it. They haven't raised a finger. They have done nothing for it. They simply, as it were, inherit it from me. I have done it all for them. Now, this is part of the problem of living under the sun and sweating your life away. Because at the end of the day, it is only going to be a most temporary achievement. And if you have accumulated millions or billions or whatever it is going to be, you're going to leave it to somebody else. And you don't know what he's going to do with it. He may squander it. Now, it could well be the case that Solomon, as he is writing this book, he is already obviously an old man. He has experienced all this, and this kind of lifetime's experience takes time to accumulate and to mature and to think about and to understand the implications of all that he has been seeing and doing under the sun. That takes time. So Solomon is no young man setting out to build his first building when he, in fact, is commenting on the kind of life that he's lived. And it may well be that Solomon, as he approaches the end of his own earthly pilgrimage under the sun and looks at all the grandeur that he has accumulated, recognizes most of his life has been spent achieving this, and someone who is perhaps far less worthy than he is, less intelligent, less industrious, is going to walk in and perhaps to dissipate and squander it. And that is exactly what happened You and I, who know the history of the kings of Israel, we know that Solomon was followed in the kingship by Rehoboam. And Solomon had accumulated all this goods and built all these houses and all these achievements that he had been able to accomplish, not because he was building anything. He probably never laid a brick or a stone, but he was employing workers and sometimes even slave labor, and he was taxing the people. Solomon was great at the cost of his own nation. The people of Israel were being impoverished because of Solomon's increase in riches. And we know that because the Bible tells us so. And when Rehoboam, his unworthy son, inherited the kingship, he walked into something that Solomon had made. He wouldn't listen to the old wise counselors who had been with Solomon. And it seems that Solomon hadn't been listening to them either. But rather, young Rehoboam was listening to the young hangers-on in the royal court. And he was listening to them. And you remember when the people came and asked young Rehoboam to ease the taxes, King Solomon had taxed them almost to the bone, and the country was becoming impoverished. The people were feeling the hardship of Solomon's aggrandizement for his own pleasures and wisdom. And Rehoboam, you remember, my father, he says, you remember how he chastised you? I will chastise you with scorpions. My little finger, he says, will be stronger than my father's rod. In other words, what Solomon did, I will do even more. Now, you know what happened. 10 of the tribes immediately left the house of David. And who can blame them? Who would want to live their life under a king like Rehoboam, a totally unworthy young man, brought up in luxury, knew nothing about working for his living, didn't have a hard day's energy in his life, and he was going to make life even more difficult for his subjects than Solomon had done? And who would blame the people for saying, well, we have no more part in the house of David? If I had been alive then, I probably would have joined the northern tribes. Not because I would want to leave the God of Israel, but I would want to leave the unworthy dynasty of David. Because one thing that the Old Testament history of Israel, or Judah particularly, makes very clear is that the dynasty of David was a disaster. Out of the 20 kings who ruled on the thrones of Israel, you could count on one hand those who are classed as good kings. They are very few in number. Most of the descendants of David who sat on David's throne and who inherited the promise that God had given to David that he would not lack a king upon his throne, most of these kings were unworthy. Most of them were weak, vacillating, self-seeking, caring not so much about the God of Israel or the people of the God of Israel, caring about their own comforts, making ungodly alliances, going to war when they shouldn't, and that kind of thing. And eventually the kingdom came to an end because God had had enough of these so-called dynasty of King David. As soon as David was dead, an unworthy son sat on his throne. That was Solomon. And as soon as Solomon died, an even more unworthy son sat on his throne. And Solomon may well have been seeing, with a measure of regret, towards the end of his life, I shouldn't have done all that. I have set a bad precedent. And here we have something that is typical. Very often, you find that men who are magnates, who have been, as it were, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, they are reluctant. Very often, there are many testimonies to this. They are reluctant to leave their inheritance, their business, to their offspring, because they recognize that the younger generation very often is simply not up to managing what these older men have accumulated through a lifetime of sweat and effort, and at great cost very often. And so what Solomon is saying here is, don't work too hard, because at the end of the day, someone is going to inherit it. You may dissipate it, and if you don't, then someone else may well. Now, there's no inevitability about this. Solomon is not sure when he finally lies on his deathbed, he looks back with a measure of regret at what he's going to leave to this son who perhaps is going to waste every last penny that Solomon has accumulated. Who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Now, often it is the case that a wise man does inherit his father's inheritance. But eventually, down through the dynasties, good seed turns to rot. And in the end, someone along the line becomes an unworthy inheritor of the largesse of his forefathers. It's just the way it is. Dynasties die out, as it were. And Solomon is here speaking of a general principle. There's no point. Don't be over much concerned. Because at the end of the day, while it is true that a work well done is a good thing, if you're going to be a builder, then build to the best of your ability. If you're going to make shoes, make the best shoes you can make. If you're going to be an artist, paint the best pictures you can paint. And it's a job well done. But don't put too much of your earthly life into it. Because at the end of the day, there are other things that we are made for to be satisfied with, and not earthly endeavors. And here Solomon is commenting, and no doubt he's commenting out of his own experience. Wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. I have labored, he says. And I thought when I was doing all this laboring, this is the way to live life. This is the real meaning of life, Solomon. Think of all the buildings that you can build. And I've built the buildings, and they're not all that great after all. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Because here Solomon undoubtedly is speaking out of his own experience. For there is a man, verse 21, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in dignity. Now who better described than Solomon? In equity. Who better than Solomon? The wisdom of Solomon was renowned in its day. Equity, ability to judge. Yet to a man that hath not labored, a man who is a fool, who's never sweated in his life, therein he shall leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he has labored? So this laboring is vexatious. It costs you something. It's not just that Solomon sits back and, as it were, watches other people. There is a certain anxiety in Solomon procuring all these things. He is, in a sense, laboring. And there's a mental energy being expended on the part of Solomon. But look at the results of it all. For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, maybe having difficulty with his workers, maybe having to pull down part of a building to build it better, maybe the building's in the wrong place. Everybody who's engaged in these great enterprises, they all know that there are difficulties with labor, there are difficulties with good workers and bad workers, bad designers, good designers. You've got to be on top of them all the time. Jerry building is notorious, it always has been. But not only that. Not only does he have all the anxiety of all his days, but he can't sleep at night. And of the vexation of his heart, wherein he has labored under the sun. For all his days are sorrow, and his travail is grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. He can't sleep. He's probably got ulcers. He's full of anxiety. He's tossing and turning. How's he going to deal with the foreman? Or how's he going to get that tree planted in the right place? Or whatever. A whole galaxy of anxieties. Now, what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying is that around the world, we see people, they're going to work, and they're sweating, they're anxious, they don't want to go, but they have to go because they've got to get money. And life is not going to be all that pleasant for them. And at the end of the day, even if they have done something worthwhile, it's not all that worthwhile. Not in comparison with the meaning and the happiness of human life. And so Solomon is asking the question, well, is it worth it? For Solomon, it may well have a certain value of worth. Of course there are things that are worthwhile doing. But they must never become the priority of life. They can become an obsession. To the extent that our days are filled with misery and anxiety, and our nights we're tossing and turning and we can't sleep. And we get up in the morning and we're tireder than when we went to bed the night before. And we've got to face the clerk of works or the architects or the builders or the plasterers or whatever it is. Now, there are people living like that. And if you ask them, what does life mean for you? They will say, well, life for me is working. I take pride in my job. That's not a bad thing to do, but be very careful that we are not slaves to the treadmill of a toiling work. And at the end of it all, we might retire and then die because we don't know what to do with our lives, because our life has been occupied with working. It's a good thing to work. We are made to work. The first man on the face of the earth was a farmer. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a worker. He was a carpenter. We are meant to work with our hands. But let's not make working with our hands the aim of life, because the scripture has a comment to make concerning such an individual, and it is this: he's a fool. And Solomon, towards the end of his life, knew he was a wise man, but he probably deep down knew he was also a fool, because a lot of his life had been wasted doing things that in the end are going to be seen to be vexatious and vanity. And I say that the Bible says he's a fool because there's a story in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, of a rich farmer. The ground of a certain rich man produced great harvests. Now, this man obviously was a very wise, astute farmer. You don't get the kind of crops that that farmer, the rich fool, in Luke chapter 12. I think it is. One doesn't get that kind of return unless you're very, very astute, planting at the right time, knowing where to plant, knowing what crops to plant in the right place, and so on and so on. Harvesting at the right time, not letting too much sun or too much rain get at them, and all that kind of thing. And so he was very prosperous, and no doubt he was greatly admired in the community. There's a man. If anyone is to be envied as a man who's got good returns on his labor, it was that farmer. But what of his soul? What of the soul of a man? Is a man just made to be a worker? Is he made simply to be the most skilled craftsman, whatever that craft may be? Is there not more to life than simply being good, the top, in the profession or whatever it is? And that's what Solomon is saying. And that's what Jesus is saying. Here is a man who was planning for the future, and it was wise to plan for the future. There's nothing wrong with planning from the future. And if his crops were in good return and there was obviously signs of a better crop next year, then obviously build bigger barns. What else are you going to do? Of course you build bigger barns. But the tragedy of that man was, he says, soul, take your ease. You have much riches stored up for many years. There was a presumption and an assumption that he's going to live for many more years, taking his ease, eating and drinking, making merry for all the hard work he's put into it, not knowing he was going to die that very night. Possibly of a heart attack or something. Who knows? A stroke. Who knows? All the time, running through the book of Ecclesiastes like a refrain, amidst the anxieties of life, don't ever let the anxieties of life become the dominating feature of our life. The perfectionist is someone who increasingly is recognized as not very welcome in the business world. Businesses nowadays want their employees and their directors of their day, they want them to take time off and enjoy have hobbies, have relaxing moments. The workaholic is not the most fruitful member of a company. Often their very perfectionism has within it the seeds of a self-destruction. And self-destruction means loss of revenue for the company. And this is the wisdom that the Bible has been speaking about for 3,000 years and more. Toil, labor, it's a good thing to toil. But it's not a good thing to toil beyond God's permission and requirements for us to toil. If we are too busy doing things in life that don't allow us to enjoy life, then we are too busy doing things that God has never commanded us to do. That's the lesson. So the first thing from these verses, 18 to 23, is that toil, labor, is not the way to find fulfillment in life. Well, if that's not the way, if wisdom is not the way, if pleasure is not the way, if work and toil is not the way, what is the way to find meaning in life? And verses 24 to 26 tells. Here suddenly God is introduced into our consideration. And he is introduced with a dogmatic statement. There is nothing better for a man. This is the best that any man can do. Is that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor, not labor, as it were, making a slave and making life a misery for the individual, but enjoying the fruit of his labor, enjoying the fruit, drinking the fruit, as it were, of his life's work. This also I saw. Now, how is Solomon seeing it? He is seeing it from the hand of God. It is God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, the scripture says. For who can eat, or who else can hasten thereunto more than I? Now, as I said, the scholars, they differ. And I rather like some of the commentators who say this can be translated, who can really eat, who can hasten, and who can live this kind of, as it were, contented life apart from him, apart from him. And I rather like that translation. Because it gets to the very heart of what the preacher is trying to say to us. So when he says that God has to be in the picture, what he means is that God has to be considered seriously. And not only seriously, but as a serious alternative to hard work. You see, we spend our time thinking about how am I going to live and earn my bread today. That's a good thought. That's a very serious issue. But there's another equally serious issue. How can I live with God today? You see. And it is possible to live with God and for God and in God's blessing when we're sweating at our daily bread, earning our daily bread, but we're doing it not just so that we will occupy and pass time. We're doing it because this is God's gift to us. What is God's gift to us? Life is God's gift. Life. The ability to enjoy life. The ability to work and earn our bread with the sweat of our face, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But it only is seen to be good when it is seen in the context of doing it ultimately for God and experiencing as God's gift to us. This comes from the hand of God, says the preacher. That's why Martin Luther, and it was something that the Protestant reformers, if I may say so, reintroduced into the thinking of the Western Christian world, every calling is a calling from God. Because in the medieval world, there was the idea of the laity and the clergy. And the clergy were divided into those holy callings, and the laity, they were those people who followed secular callings. And Martin Luther and John Calvin too, they said, no, every calling is a holy calling. And that's why Martin Luther said you can make shoes for the glory of God. You can sweep streets for the glory of God. It's honest work. It's clean money. Emptying people's bins is clean money. Because it's earned with honest labor. And we've got to be careful in our Christian circles, where most of us probably don't have to earn our daily bread in that kind of way, that we don't look down on those who do earn their bread, literally in the sweat of their brows and in the dirt accumulating under their fingernails. There are some, our Lord Jesus Christ would know what it would be to have splinters in his hand and to have sawdust in his hair and in his beard and need a wash at night to get the sweat and the grains of sawdust out of his system. We have to be careful because it is all a gift of God. The people who make our bread, who have built our houses for us. We didn't build our houses. You didn't, probably, you didn't build the house that you're living in. You didn't put the tiles on the roof, probably. Digging up the ground, laying in the drains. We all do little repairs about the place, but we don't build those things that we enjoy. Other people have labored, and what they've done is a good work, a holy work. Because it all comes from God. And if we don't see God in the picture of our life, then life is going to be vexatious and labor and hard work is going to be something which we will grit our teeth and do it simply because we've got to earn money. For God giveth to a man what is good in his sight, wisdom to understand this, and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail. The man who simply sees life under the sun as a drudge, that man's a sinner because he's not seeing God. But to the sinner he gives only travail, to gather, to heap up, that he may give it to him that is good before God. And the verse 26 has got a rather interesting comment. It says that even the slavish, hard work of a sinner, it ultimately is those who please God who reap the benefits. Now, I don't know the full dimensions of that. But there is a teaching in the scripture, in Romans chapter 8 at verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. And that means all things. It means that the hard, sweaty work of the ungodly man ultimately is working for the good of God's people. And it may well be that you and I are blessed as we are with our temporal blessings, more than enough to eat and roofs over our head and clothes on our back and shoes on our feet. Because these are the blessings of God. But others have provided them for us. And this seems to be what Solomon is saying here. God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom. And the man who is good in his sight, of course, is the believer. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives travail to gather and to heap up that he may give it to him that is good before God. And for that sinner, that life is nothing but tragedy, vanity, vexation of spirit. So here Solomon is saying the things that people tend to be occupied with, these things can't satisfy because they were never intended to be satisfactory. We were reading together, and on this I'm going to close. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul says, I have learned through experience, trusting in God and listening to God's word. When I'm poor, I'm not going to be criticizing God's wisdom. When I am rich, as the psalmist says, when your riches increase, don't set your heart upon it. That's the way the natural man does. When he's poor, he's grumbling. When he's rich, he's rejoicing. And probably spending as if there was no tomorrow, as they say. Hold life at a distance. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let him who uses this world use it as if he didn't use it. Let him who is prosperous and has wealth, let him live as though he didn't have these things. Let him who lacks these things live as if he didn't lack these things. Always hold life at a distance. Because if we have God, if we believe in God, and if we see God's hand and God's gift, then life in this world, it will have its ups and downs. But it won't be vexatious to us. We won't need to go to bed at night and lie tossing and turning with a sleepless anxiety. He gives his beloved sleep, says the scripture. And so here once again, the wise man is saying, work. Work as long, as hard, as sincerely as you can, but don't make it the goal of your life. That's what he's saying. Make God the goal. There is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This I saw, that it was from the hand of God. And at that point we shall leave the wise man with his wise words. May God bless his word to us.